Morning. Welcome again. Please take a Bible that should be in the pouch behind you and turn to page 1080. We're going to read, is it 8 or is it 7? 7 verses from 1 Corinthians 1. I say we're going to read it, Darren's going to read it for us, so please follow it as he reads. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17.
I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thanks very much, Darren. I found an article on the BBC website by a doctor called Michael Mosley. This is taken from the article. Imagine being attacked by one of your own hands, which repeatedly tries to slap and punch you. Or you go into a shop, and when you try to turn right, one of your legs decides it wants to go left, leaving you walking around in circles. Last summer, I met 55-year-old Karen Byrne in New Jersey, who suffers from alien hand syndrome. Her left hand, and occasionally her left leg, behaves as if it were under the control of an alien intelligence. It started after Karen had surgery at 27 to control her epilepsy, which had dominated her life since she was 10. Surgery to cure epilepsy usually involves identifying and then cutting out a small section of the brain where the abnormal electrical signals originate. When this doesn't work, or when the damaged area cannot be identified, patients may be offered something more radical. In Karen's case, her surgeon cut her corpus callosum. Is that the right way to pronounce it? Very good, thank you. A band of nervous fibers, which keeps the two halves of the brain in constant contact. Cutting the corpus callosum cured Karen's epilepsy, but left her with a completely different problem. Karen told me that initially everything seemed to be fine. Then her doctors noticed some extremely odd behavior. Dr. O'Connor said, Karen, what are you doing? Your hand's undressing you. Until he said that, I had no idea that my left hand was opening up the buttons of my shirt. So I start rebuttoning with the right hand, and as soon as I stopped, the left hand started unbuttoning them. Karen had emerged from the operation with a left hand that was out of control. I'd light a cigarette, balance it on an ashtray, and then my left hand would reach forward and stub it out. It would take things out of my handbag, and I wouldn't realize, so I would walk away. I lost a lot of things before I realized what was going on. And so the article goes on. There's a disturbing video of Karen Byrne coming round after an operation, and her left hand starts to attack her, repeatedly slapping the side of her face. Now, I say it's disturbing, but my kids, when they saw it, thought it was very funny. Such are the cruelty of children. Now, the BBC article says that for Karen Byrne, having different parts of her own body effectively in conflict with each other made even the most mundane task difficult, because generally speaking, when you do something, you need your own body to cooperate with itself. Now, Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth in this morning's passage, must have recognized that problem, because what's described in this morning's passage is similar to what Karen Byrne experienced as different parts of her body attack another part. What was going on in Corinth is that there were these groups, these cliques or factions, who were fighting against each other, and Paul is writing to them here to tell them to sort it out. Now, of course, alien hand syndrome, what Karen Byrne had, is very rare. You don't often see people beating themselves up. Would that it were true that infighting in the church was so rare, but it's not. Now, looking around the Good Shepherd Mission, we may not recognize the picture that Paul paints of the church in Corinth. To the best of my knowledge, there isn't a Vincent Buchanan faction who bemoan the fact that the followers of David Bishop allow infant baptism. There isn't a Mike Gough fan club who rail against the emphasis on the charismatic spiritual gifts held by those that fly a flag for Andy Wright. But in mentioning those subjects of baptism or spiritual gifts, I'll bet that many of you know of places where those have been the subject of division. And this passage, I think, is put in the Bible not just to speak to churches who are in this same situation that the church in Corinth was in, but to other churches, to help them to identify the dangers that led the Corinthian church into conflict, and to lay hold of the remedy described by Paul here. From as long ago as I can remember, I've been a member of this church since 93, Vincent has always said the two things he fears most in this church are division and diversion. And I think he's absolutely right. So let's look this morning as to how we can avoid making the same mistakes the Corinthian church were making, and to learn what God is saying to us this morning from this passage. I'm going to talk about four things. I'm going to talk about the background to the church split in Corinth. I'm going to talk about what that led to in the church. I'm going to talk about what Paul says the church should do, and as to how they should do it, the key to do it. So let's look at the background to this passage. Let's try again, thank you. What was it about Corinth that produced this sort of church split? What sort of place was it? Well, this is what the author John Pollock says. John Pollock wrote a biography of the Apostle Paul. This is what he says about the city of Corinth. Corinth was the biggest city Paul had encountered, a brash new commercial metropolis. It squeezed nearly a quarter of a million people into a comparatively small area, a large proportion being slaves engaged in the unending movement of goods. Slaves or free, Corinthians were rootless, cut off from their country background, drawn from races and districts all over the empire, a curiously close parallel to the population of a 20th century inner city. So here was this port, Corinth, receiving travellers from all over the Roman Empire, all literally bumping into each other in a relatively small space and experiencing new cultures they may never have experienced before. This wasn't like one of those sort of rural populations you find around England, you know, a stable population, no one's ever left the village. This was a place where people were on a collision course with their different ideas and different backgrounds, much like the East End. How did people in the Corinthian church react in this situation? Well, it seems that part of the response of the Christians in the church to the challenge of all this diversity was to cling ever more firmly to their version of the truth. I guess it's a common reaction when you're around lots of people with different backgrounds and beliefs to you, to cling firmly to your own cultural take on things. Look ahead with me in 1 Corinthians 1 to verse 22. Jews who found themselves in Corinth had a bias towards miraculous ministries. Greeks who were in Corinth would only be impressed when the speaker was particularly eloquent. Different takes on things, different preferences, different backgrounds. Those sorts of preferences can be divisive then and now. I didn't grow up in London. Many of you didn't either. I wonder how many of you who live in London but didn't grow up here found it when you first came here. In particular, if you're a Christian, how you found it joining a new church. It may have been very different from your church back home. Maybe like me, you felt a bit bewildered at the fact that things were so different, so much bigger. Maybe you felt a little bit threatened. You wanted to retreat into certainties. maybe a little bit of you wanted to say, hold on a sec, hold on a moment, that's not how you do it. You're getting it wrong. You do it like this, you don't do it like that. Maybe some of you feel that way in this church. If only this was different. If only that was different. Why can't people see that I'm right? Well, in Corinth, that attitude showed itself in the members of the church identifying themselves with certain leaders, even though there's no indication that those leaders wanted these sorts of factions to arise. So look at the passage. Some followed Paul. He was the only one they would trust with biblical teaching. He was their apostle. They bought into that cult of the apostle where he could do no wrong, even though elsewhere in the Bible, Paul describes himself as the worst of all sinners. Others followed Apollos, perhaps the Tim Keller of his day, who spoke with huge eloquence, great wisdom. If anyone else was to preach, no good, because it's not Apollos. Don't have the same skills. Others followed Peter, referred to here as Cephas. Now, Peter was the one that the Jewish Christians would follow. Those Christians tended to still follow the old Jewish ceremonial practices. Tradition was everything. Finally, it says some followed Christ. Now, it's a curious thing to say. You may feel, well, you know, that's the right group to be in, isn't it? Well, listen to this. This is what the commentary that I was reading says about these people who say, I follow Christ. At first sight, the experience of a group with a watchword, I belong to Christ, seems strange and unlikely. Experience today, however, would strongly underline the timeless accuracy of Paul's words here. Whenever the Spirit of God is at work, there are always a group of people who sit very lightly indeed to any kind of human leadership. With a strong dose of anti-authoritarianism built into them, they would have taken the very plausible line, who needs leaders anyway? Christ is our leader. He is the head of the body. We depend on him alone. We go straight to him. He tells us what to do. When we wait on him, he lets us know his will. Their hotline to God can be very intimidating. The net result of their presence in the church is that most others feel spiritually inadequate. Others outside that group feel, we don't get clear messages from the Lord. We don't have the same sense of immediacy in prayer. We can't match their certainty about the will of the Lord. There's always a faint but definite sense of spiritual superiority when this group are present. It's not easy for others to cope with comments such as, the Lord has told me this, the Lord has told me that. Now, I don't know if any of those groupings of people ring bells for you, but in any event, the outcome of the Christians grouping themselves together like that was infighting and a loss of perspective. Look at verse 11 with me. There were quarrels among the congregation at Corinth. Just like that lady with alien hand syndrome who was the subject of the article on the BBC website, the body was beating itself up. Just like my children laughed at that video on the BBC website, so the church in Corinth must have been the object of amusement and derision. Call yourselves different. Call yourselves representatives of a gospel of love. Come off it. I can see fighting like that any day down the pub. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing special about your message. That message, the gospel message of unconditional love, an open invitation to any who would come from whatever background, gets lost when people hear the message in the church of, you go and talk to that lot of people over there? You know, friend of mine. What does Paul say the church in Corinth should do? Look with me at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. It's lovely spiritual language, isn't it? But it suggests something completely unworkable. Think about it. It's almost designed to make things worse. All of us agree with one another. Whose version are we going to agree? Mine, no, mine, no, mine, and so on and so on. It's like the famous quote from the late football manager Brian Clough, who was asked what happened when a player disagreed with him about something. And he said, right, very good. If a player disagrees with me, we sit down and talk for 20 minutes, then we agree that I was right. On the face of this is unworkable, but unpack the language, you'll see what Paul means. One thing I found interesting in the commentary was that the word that's used here, where Paul says you must agree with one another, that word agree was the same word that was put on the first century gravestones of married couples. I'm going to ask a question. I met one couple here recently, I can't see them here this morning, who've been married very, 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 very recently. So I don't know what answer I'm going to get to this question, but I'm going to take a risk. You married couples, hands up if you've never disagreed with your wife or husband. Okay, good, right, good. No hands in the air, that's the answer I was hoping for. Of course, it's absurd to think that in marriage you never disagree. All married couples disagree regularly, at least Joe and I do. And you negotiate your path through marriage as best you can, year on year. But at the core of a functional marriage is a common commitment on either side to the welfare of each other and the strength of the relationship, however much you argue as to who's got more of the duvet. In your diversity, Paul is saying, have that same commitment to each other. That's the agreement. That's the unity he's seeking. There's a great passage in Philippians 2 where Paul instructs the church of Philippi in much the same way. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. So Paul says that in verse 10. The other thing he does, twice, is he reminds the Corinthians that they are brothers and sisters. Again, brothers and sisters, it's lovely spiritual language, isn't it? It's one of those interesting little Christian cliches that we easily gloss over. But if you think about it, it really carries a spiritual punch. The Bible teaches that if you follow Jesus, you are brother or sister to all other followers of Jesus in this church and in the wider world. What does it mean to be someone's brother or sister? Well, basically it means you have the same parent. But when the Bible talks about responsibilities to each other, it goes way beyond that. Now, most of you will have one or more brothers or sisters, and I'm sure everyone's experience of that is different. But I'm going to generalize, and I'm going to say that most of us would view our earthly brothers and sisters with a mixture of affection and frustration. They may be the person in the world that you're closest to. They may be the person in the world that most drives you up the wall. But the one thing that I would imagine most of you would say, even those of you that find your siblings totally obnoxious, is that if they were in trouble, you would help. There remains a commitment to them that you have that's unlike the commitment that you have to your closest friends. And Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians that they are brothers and sisters to each other, and they are to have that same commitment to each other as they would do to their biological brothers and sisters. And look, these are big challenges that Paul is laying down. Be united, be committed to each other like brothers and sisters. It's a big ask. Modern society gives us a culture of independence. You believe what you want to believe. I'm a very tolerant soul, but it's not going to influence me. If what you believe starts to get in the way of my life, mind your own business. Get out of my way. I'm independent from you. Very tolerant, very independent. The Bible turns that on its head. It says Christians are not to be independent in that way, but they are to be committed to each other in a way that requires a common vision. That's difficult. We all come from different places. We have different views. We have different backgrounds. We have different experiences. How can we have that unity, that commitment? What's the key? Paul gives the key in verse 13. There are three rhetorical questions in there that give the key to all this. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Or to put it another way, believe the whole gospel, fix your attention on the cross, and make Jesus your Lord. I think those are the key things from this passage to take on board if we want to avoid this church being split in the way the Corinthian church was. So let's take them in turn. Is Christ divided? Well, Paul is saying you can't take little bits of Jesus that appeal to you and leave others behind. Jesus comes as a whole package or not at all. In this situation in Corinth, Paul was recognizing that different groups in the church might be concentrating on different aspects of Jesus and his teaching, but ignoring others. Paul says that's stupid. You can't have a little bit of Jesus' spirit living inside you. You either have it or you don't. You don't have bits of it. How might we fall into that trap today? Well, bits of Jesus' teaching will appeal to each of us more than others. Over the years, certain parts of the church have emphasized the call of Jesus to live holy lives, but haven't placed enough emphasis on the call of Jesus to care for the poor. Others have rejoiced in the words of Jesus about looking after the dispossessed in society, but have avoided those difficult bits about personal responsibility for thoughts and actions. I don't know what you find difficult about what Jesus taught, but if you don't find anything challenging, I wonder if you're reading the same book I am. The risk to us in being selective is that we end up controlling our faith on a pick-and-mix basis. We don't allow the gospel to shine its light into the areas of our lives we find difficult to give up control of. We create an image of God to worship. It's one that we've created rather than the true God. And the problem is, the Bible is full of stories of how when God's people start creating images and worshipping them, it doesn't end well. We must follow Jesus completely, as revealed in the scriptures, or not at all. There's an interesting point to make here. I think we all have blinkers that may prevent us from seeing the whole picture of Jesus. I've been thinking a lot recently on a small verse in Jeremiah that says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." That verse says that each of us have hearts that are naturally biased to deceive us. How can we see the full picture of Jesus when we have hearts like that? The answer is by relying on our Christian brothers and sisters to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness from the scriptures. Because here's the thing, the chances are that others won't have your blind spots, they'll have different ones. You can show them the parts of the gospel they have difficulty seeing, and they can fulfill the same service for you. That's why opening the Bible together, coming to a joint understanding of what it means, is so important. That's what my home group does for me. C.S. Lewis said this, "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets." We possess each friend not less, but more, as the number of those with whom we share him increases. So it is with Jesus. We see more of Jesus as our Christian brothers and sisters show us truths from the Bible about him that otherwise we may miss because of our own deceitful hearts. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Paul is saying, look away from your pet issues and gripes. Look to the cross. The cross is central in the Christian faith, not just at the moment of conversion when we accept that Jesus took the punishment for all the wrong we've done or thought, but in our daily dealings with each other as well. Jesus, didn't he, instructed his disciples that every day they must take up that cross. We are to identify with Jesus in dying on the cross. Our lives are to reflect the pattern of the cross. Renewal through sacrifice, glory through shame, life coming through death. Understanding and applying the message of the cross is so important to our dealings with each other. If you think about it, what was Jesus doing on the cross? On a very fundamental level, he was disagreeing with us. He was saying, you don't know. You really haven't got a clue. You don't know what you're doing. Now think how we might say that to people we disagree with. Think what we might think when we disagree with someone. You stupid, stupid idiot. You don't know what you're doing. Why can't you see? You've not got a clue. How might we say that? How did Jesus say it? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Where does he say those words? He says them on the cross, as he's making the ultimate commitment to those with whom he disagrees. He's dying for them. How challenging is that? What's the extent to which you are required to commit to those with whom you disagree? Look at the cross. There's the example. Notice the Bible doesn't exempt anyone from having to trust in what Jesus did when he died. Even if you consider you've got the most startling insights around, there is no exemption for you. As we often say in this church, the ground is equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That should make us humble as we deal with each other, since none of us, believer or non-believer here, is any less in need of God's mercy and Jesus' rescue. Was Paul crucified for you? No, he wasn't. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? It takes a bit of an explanation, this one. To be baptized into the name of someone means that you follow them as your Lord. You become, if you like, their disciple. Paul is saying your baptism was in the name of Jesus. It is him you must follow as your Lord. Hear what he says and follow him. Now, what's the danger here for us today? Well, perhaps it's not so much that we place undue faith into a particular leader, but instead that we place undue faith on one end of the spectrum in a particular charismatic experience, on the other end of the spectrum in a particular tradition or cultural model of behavior. Various people may join churches to seek their next fix of mountaintop experiences. That's a mistake. We are to seek God, not an experience of God. Various others may be scandalized if things happen slightly differently to how they expect. Vincent told a shocking story 3 weeks ago of William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, how he was turned away from churches he took new converts to because the new converts weren't wearing ties. What a scandal. None of our cultural preferences or personal baggage should distract us from serving Jesus. Make Jesus alone the person you seek. Make him alone the person that you serve. What did Paul prescribe for the Corinthian church? What was the key to this agreement and the unity that he wanted? He said this: take on board the full Jesus, not your truncated personal version. Understand what Jesus did on the cross. That's what saves you. That's what saves others. That's the model that you are to follow when dealing with those that disagree with you. And follow Jesus as your Lord. Fix your eyes on him. That's what he says is the key to preserving unity. May we do all those three things. Let's pray together. Jesus said in John 15, "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." Later in this letter, Paul says, "If I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." Father, forgive us when we haven't loved each other as you have loved us, but we've sought to advance our own agenda. We've sought to create our own image of you rather than worship you as you are. Lord, help us to process any disagreements or any differences in this church as Jesus did on the cross, seeking the best for the other person and being sacrificially committed to that person as well. Amen.